See you all. It's good to be back after, not a couple of weeks away, but a couple of weekends away at different things and doing different things. It's great to be back among you all. We're going to read from Amos chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And we'll look at that together this evening. Amos chapter 1. It's in that horrible part of the Bible, isn't it? Hosea, Joel, Amos, it's somewhere around there, isn't it? Zephaniah, Zechariah, it's page 916, if you haven't found it already. You don't know if you've gone too far forward, you don't know if you've gone too far back. If you've got to Matthew, you've gone too far forward. If you've gone to Ezekiel, you've gone too far back. But it's there, it's page 916. And we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 1, as I said. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. They will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to care, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword. Stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Temam and will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. Well, we can only really have an overview of the book of Amos. We can't really look at it as a thorough exposition, because we're only looking at it over 4 weeks. We won't be able to read it all, but obviously it would be a good idea if you get the chance to do that at home during the week, and you want to do that and think about what's been said. You get an opportunity, maybe rather than turn the telly on at one particular moment in time, pick your Bible up and read through Amos. And the more we do, the more it will help us. Because it is a book that you need to read again and again and again and again and again, as I've found in trying to prepare. There's just so much in there, And it's one of those that we do need to keep reading and reading and reading. Because at first read, it's not that easy to understand, is it? It's quite difficult for us in the way that it's laid out and the way that it's put down. So it's one of those books that we do need to spend a bit of time in. You know, last week I was preaching from Jonah chapter 2. And that's completely the opposite. That's really easy to read, isn't it? It's a story. Something's happening. It's carrying you along. One thing's happening, it leads to something else. It leads to something else. He ends up inside a huge fish. I mean, you want to find out what happens next, don't you? So you're carried along with it. But this is one of those books that's a lot more difficult. And we need to do a little bit more work with it. And it can only really be an overview because, as I said, we've got 4 weeks. And if it took us 5 weeks to look at one verse, and we never really fully exhausted that, I don't think, then we can only really sort of have a glancing look at Amos. And so we're going to do that together. We're going to hover over the text, and we're going to touch down at certain points to make sure that we're going in the right direction. And this evening we're going to look at that first chapter and a bit. It's not too long because there's a lot of overlapping themes in there. And we can helpfully sort of strip some of the things away to find out what's really coming through to us. And as in any book, the opening is important because it tells us something about where the author wants to go. But I think what we need to do first of all, is to help us to make it real for today. So what was it like living in the time of Amos? That's nice, isn't it? Living in, do we say Amos's? Right, thank you. Living in Amos's time. I was just confused because when you say Jesus, you sometimes say Jesus, don't you? So I didn't know if you said Amos. But obviously not. So Amos's time. Living in Amos's time. Okay, so there we go. Well, I mean, like most times in history, obviously it depends who you are, doesn't it? It depends on what it's like when it's living. I mean, it's a lot different today for lots of different people, depending on where you are in the world, depending on what's happening, depending on whether you've got a job or whatever. It depends on who you are. So, you know, if life is about enjoying things of this world, if it's about gaining wealth, if it's about making sure that you and yours are okay, then this was a good time to live here in Amos. It was a good time for you to live if that was your worldview. You know, politically, Israel is expanding under the rule of Jeroboam II. There are two Jeroboams. The first one was Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and he's the one that the bad kings are always compared to in the rest of the book of Kings. And this was Jeroboam II. And things are going well, we ain't got time to look at it, but in 2 Kings 14:25, it tells us that Jeroboam extended the borders of Israel. You know, if this is your outlook in life, he was a good king to live under. If you worked and you did well and the nation was prospering, it was a good time to live. Homes looked good. We know from different verses that, you know, furniture was available. It was there and it was important to people. We see from chapter 3 and verse 16 and chapter 6 and verse 4 that houses were adorned with ivory and people slept on beds of ivory. We also see in chapter 3 and verse 15 that people could own more than one house. They would have a summer house as well. It's a prosperous sign. Prosperous time, sorry. With no sign of a credit crunch in sight. If, however, life was about surviving and not just getting by wondering where your next meal was going to come from or worrying about your job or how you can look after your family, then it wasn't a particularly good time to live. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that there were some women who oppressed the poor. Sorry, I'm just going to fly through these references. If you want to look them up, you may be able to catch me up. In chapter 5 and verse 11, we see that the poor are trampled on. Taxes are demanded in the form of grain. And then in chapter 8 and verse 6, we see that the poor are sold as slaves. So it was good if life was good, and it was bad if life was bad. What was it like if you were religious? Well, you know, if you were religious, I would say it was good to be alive at the time. In chapter 4 and verse 5, we see that they loved to bring burnt offerings and brag about it. In chapter 8, verse 5, we see that they kept the Sabbath. You know, religion was going strong in Amos's time. They were doing their bit. As far as, you know, appeasing God was concerned, they had it covered. They did what he demanded. There was no problems there. Religion was alive and well. But what does God make of all this? What does God make of all this? Well, we'll see as we go through. He graciously tells them that they've got it wrong. He graciously tells them that they've got it wrong. And he calls them back to avoid his judgment. We see in chapter 5 and verse 4, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. seek me and live. That was God's message to his people, Israel. You know, I say graciously because that is what it was. You know, what God does through Amos is gracious. He's calling his people back to himself. Now, it may not sound like it, and it doesn't sound like it. It sounds horrible. It sounds harsh. But that's what it is. The words themselves may not come across in a gracious manner, but it is out of God's grace. That's why he acts. You know, at times, the criticism is damning of what they're doing. And it seems as though God isn't acting in grace, but he is. Because the opposite would be to not warn his people. And then they couldn't change their minds, and they couldn't repent. You know, just this week, Katrina screamed at Amelia at the top of her voice, "Stop!" With tears in her eyes, nearly, and fear upon her face, she cried out, "Stop!" Now, the reason was Amelia was on her scooter, and she just suddenly went out into the middle of the road in Cringleford near Waitrose, busy road in the morning. And thankfully, Amelia heard her, but she started crying. She was absolutely distraught. Thankfully, the car stopped in time and it didn't hit her, but it could have done. Katrina was acting out of grace. She was calling out to Amelia. She didn't want her to go that way. She didn't want her to go in that direction, and she knew she had to say stop. Now, her words could have been gracious, couldn't they? You know, she could have said, "Oh, darling, don't go into the road," and it would have had no effect whatsoever, would it? It would have had no effect whatsoever. She needed to scream at the top of her voice to get her attention and say, "Stop what you're doing, because you're going to get hurt." That's why Amos's words here, I think, are gracious. That's why we see that God is acting out of grace. And we see in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. He's crying out to his people. He is graciously calling out to his people. How do we know they've got it wrong? Well, because every verse I mentioned earlier is actually a negative verse. We can pull bits out of it. They had summer houses, but God wasn't very pleased that they were dealing with them that way. They had ivory furniture, but God wasn't very pleased that that was more important than him. And those people were oppressing the poor. They were coming with burnt offerings and sacrifices, and God said, "Please stop this pointless exercise, because your religion's getting in the way of my relationship with you." So all those things were happening, but they weren't good things. We also see in 2 Kings 14:25, it comes immediately after verse 24, which tells us that Jeroboam was an evil king. He didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So even though politically the borders were being extended, he wasn't a good king. So let's look together at the first two chapters and see what we can find out. And the first thing we see is that God is a God of power. That's there, isn't it, in that verse that I've just read. In verse 2. God is a God of power. You know, this is it's a good start to a book, I think. It's an impressive start to a book. We're given the details of the prophet. We're given his name, where he is from, what his job was, when he was speaking. What an introduction. These are all the things that scholars love to pore over. But here it is. It's just spelled out for us. It's nice and easy. We don't have to do lots of investigating to find out what his name might have been. We know he was called Amos. He was from Tekoa, and he was a shepherd. And 2 years before the earthquake, God spoke to him, and he spoke to the people. And he shares what God has shown him. And the first thing is that God is on the move, and he's about to do something. He roars from Zion, and he thunders from Jerusalem. What is he about to do? Is he about to encourage? Is he about to comfort? Is he about to draw near? Well, a lion roars to show its strength, doesn't it? And as we see, as we read those chapters, God is on the move, and he is about to judge. The roar and the thunder show that enough is enough. God is a God of power, and he is going to act. Under his power, the pasture lands and the top of Carmel dry up and wither. And I think that's what that's trying to say, is from the valleys to the mountaintops, there's no escape. God is on the move. So what is he going to do? He's going to judge the nations who have done things they should not have done and know they should not have done. They should have known better. We see, don't we, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 2:3 that he is the God of the world. Not just Israel, but he's the God of the world. Not just his people, not just those who look to him, but he's the God of the world. There isn't a different God for each area, as people thought at the time. There isn't a God of Moab or Ammon or Edom. There is one God. There aren't gods of geographical locations. God is the God of the world. It's interesting that all these places surround Israel. We should have a map there. I don't know if you can see it very easily. But if we start at the top left, you can see Tyre. It says Phoenicia. And if we go over to the right, you can see Damascus, the very top word on the screen. As we come down, we've got Ammon. Then we've got Moab. Then we've got Edom. And then there's Judah. And then if you see Philistia there, you've got Gaza. And they're the people that are being prophesied against. They're the nations that are dealt with. They surround Israel. Tyre, Damascus, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Judah comes a little bit later, and Gaza. They surround Israel. There they are on the map. Amos shows us what they have done and why they deserve judgment and how they will receive it. And there are common themes between them. You know, it doesn't take very long reading through, does it, these different pronouncements to realize that they start the same. They're constructed in the same way, and they often end the same way. So they all start with, this is what the Lord says, each one. If you look at the break, it says, this is what the Lord says. And then they all move on with, for three sins of, or for four, and then the name of the place. And then we see that they all have this line, I will not turn back my wrath. And then they all have, because he or because she, one or the other. And then they have their particular sin, whatever it is. And then we also see in all of them that it's the fortresses that will be consumed. So there's something similar in each pronouncement, if you like. They start the same way and then they've got this same, constructed in the same way. There's a little bit more in certain parts than others, but generally that's what's going on. The fortresses will be consumed. The places of stronghold are going to be taken away. So what's happening is this. This is important. God is using Amos to bring to the attention of the people of Israel what he will do with the nations around them. He will judge them. He will remove their strongholds, whether that be leaders or places, because they have sinned. That's what God is going to do, and he shares it with Amos, and Amos wants to tell the people of Israel about it. So what have they done? Well, obviously there are specific sins. Each one is different from the last. They're similar, but each one is different from the last one. It's a specific thing. So we see that verse 3 is different to verse 6. We see that both of them are different to verse 9. But they all have something in common. They all have something in common, even though they're different. And it's this. They have gone too far in the way that they have treated other human beings. They've gone too far in the way that they have treated other human beings. The problem is that people have become things rather than humans made in the image of God. So let's see that. Let's chase that through. Look in verse 3. The first is Damascus. We see it there on the top right. Damascus. Oh, fancy. Brilliant. There it is. We see in verse 3, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. That's the specific sin. That's the problem. Now, Gilead was in between Damascus and Israel. It's not on there, but where the A and the E are for Israel, I think it's somewhere around that area there. That's Gilead. So you've got Israel where it says Samaria, and then at the top there you've got Damascus. And there's this sort of land in between, somewhere around there. And it became a battleground more than once between the two. But the specific sin here is how the people were treated. And although we don't know what threshing with sledges of iron teeth means, I wouldn't fancy going through it, would you? I mean, it's not something nice, is it? We don't specifically know what it means, but it sounds more like a piece of torture equipment than a something that you travel on, doesn't it? So it's worth noting that Israel at this point would have been saying, oh yeah, they're going to get it. Yes, we like this Amos guy. This is fantastic. God's going to move against our enemies and he's going to attack Damascus. And we like that. And then we move on and we see Gaza, verse 6, chapter 1 and verse 6. She took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. And we see here the subject of slavery comes up. And it's the same problem as the people of Damascus, that the people have been treated as something other than human beings. They are not captives of war, not soldiers that have been caught in battle, but the people of Gaza took captive whole communities for their own financial gain. It's the worst form of slavery, taking another human being and selling them and therefore degrading them simply for your own personal benefit and financial gain, for wealth. And we see in verse 9 a similar problem, this time involving Tyre. Verse 9 tells us, she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. They do not take the slaves, they're not the ones that go and get them. They're more of a middleman. You know, they'll accept them and they'll move them on. But in doing so, they disregard treaties of brotherhood that they have with other nations. Some of these people could have come from nations that they have got treaties with, that they are on friendly terms with, but they choose to turn a blind eye. Simply, again, for the sake of financial gain and for money, for wealth. They will be punished. You know, maybe some of these people were from Israel, but whether this is the case or not, again, the people of Israel would have been saying, yes, Amos, yeah, we like this. In verse 11, we see this is Edom this time, and it's a sin against a brother. Verse 11 says, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually, and his fury flamed unchecked. Edom is where the descendants of Esau lived. You remember back in Genesis, Esau and Jacob are both brothers. It's been a bitter history between the two. Edom has attacked his brother and not acted with compassion. And as we see here, this anger has raged continually. And we often still see this today, don't we? Neighbouring countries with this long history of hatred and war between the two. It continues from generation to generation. And young people seem to be brought up and fed on it. We won't trust those people because of what they did to your great, 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 great granddad. And it gets passed on and passed on and passed on. And people are brought up to feel hate for these particular people. And again, here, Israel obviously would have been delighted at these words, that their brother was to be judged. And then in verse 13, we see there's more ruthless sin. This is Ammon this time. And it says, he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Ammon was guilty of a crime that today, it just makes us feel sick, doesn't it? And I don't think it would have been any different then. For no other reason than making their country bigger, when they attacked those around them, they treated pregnant women as of no consequence whatsoever. It wasn't self-defense, it was just cold-blooded murder of the unborn. Humans being treated as nothing. Again, human beings being treated as objects. And then in chapter 2, when we get to Moab, we see that he burned, chapter 2 and verse 1, he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. And here we see the desecration of a dead human body is used to show the total disrespect of another nation. The people of Moab are showing their hatred by their actions and the way that they hate the people of Edom. Again, it's not a specific crime against Israel, but those who heard it would have agreed with Amos that they needed this judgment. So we see this one thing that links all of these crimes together, don't we? This one thing that they have in common is that people are treated as objects rather than humans created in the image of God. And they should have known better. It's important to realize that they weren't judged according to the law that God gave Israel. It's not because they've broken the Ten Commandments or anything like that. That's not why they're being judged. They are not measured against it. They are judged on what they would have known to be true in their own consciences, according to the treaties that they would have had with their neighbouring nations around them, and their own understanding of right and wrong. God will use that's within them to judge them. They have treated other human beings as objects, as less than something created in the image of God, and for that